for those of you visitors, best I know is just take this and apply it to your church, to your situation, and see what God has for you. I'm going to start with a simple exercise that may leave you puzzled for a bit here at the start, but you'll see where I'm going with it before the morning is over. I'd like for you to think of as many positive things that you can think of that our church is known for, or your church if you're not from Center. And I encourage you to write them down if it's helpful. I'll give you just a half a minute here. Things that you think people say positively about us. It may be something reasonably unique to Center. It may also be something that Christians more generally are known for, or something like that. All right, now, for just about the same amount of time, I'd like for you to think about things that you, or maybe someone else, wishes our church would be known for. Take another 30 seconds to make this list. Josh, you can unmute the overhead. Thank you. All right. I hope that list is carefully in your mind or on your paper, and we'll come back to it a little bit later. This is my third message in a series on the spiritual disciplines. In my first one, I asked the question, what is spiritual discipline for? I went to 1 Timothy 4 for my text and proposed that the main thing this passage is doing is describing what a good servant of Jesus Christ is like. If you are a good servant, Paul says, you will train yourself for godliness. The word train here in the Greek means to exercise vigorously. It's gymnazo, and we get our word gymnasium from it. I also looked at Paul's comparison in that passage between bodily exercise, which he said has some value, and training for godliness, which he said is of value in every way. I showed this visual to help us get a grasp of the value of the training for godliness, which is that symbol of infinity on the right. From this text, I proposed these three answers to the question, what is spiritual discipline for? It's for discerning truth and refuting error, it's for the life to come, and it's for making disciples. In my second message, I started with reading the first and second greatest commandments, and I followed it up with this quote from Matthew Jacoby. The most fundamental implication of the twofold love commandment, love God, love your neighbor, is this. Relationships are to be valued and enjoyed above everything else in life. First, our relationship with God, and then our relationship with others. Relationships, in other words, are to be treated as the highest of all ends. I then went to 2 Peter 1:1-8 for a text, and I looked at the list of qualities that Peter said we should make every effort to develop. I attempted with this slide to demonstrate that the qualities in this list that Peter gave are integral with spiritual discipline, or the spiritual disciplines. I quoted Donald Whitney as saying that the disciplines are first about doing and then about being. I still basically agree with that, but I'm going to attempt to nuance that a bit today. I talked about what spiritual discipline is and what it is not, and in that context, I gave these two quotes. We humans are constantly trying to create relationships with other people by impressing them, attracting them, and appealing to their desire to be made happy. It is all highly dysfunctional and delusional. We sense the need for relationships, but in classic human fashion, we try to make things happen rather than seek to cultivate genuine personal connections. It is no wonder, then, that we apply our dysfunctional interpersonal habits to God. And the next quote, the disciplines are for the purpose of realizing a greater good. In and of themselves, they are of no value whatever. They have value only as a means of setting us before God so that he can give us the liberation we seek. The disciplines are not the answer. They only lead us to the answer. Both of these last quotes are also germane to my message this morning, which I am entitling, Waiting and Abiding. I'll be talking about the spiritual discipline of prayer this morning, so I'll take us to the Hebrew hymn book, the Psalms. Please take out your hymnal and turn to number 326. Now, I could have told you to turn anywhere, but I did this to help you think about this being similar to the way the Hebrews viewed the Psalms, with some key differences. For starters, we don't consider this hymnal inspired, I don't think. At some point, certainly by the time of Jesus, though, the Jews did consider the book of Psalms to be inspired scripture. Also, for much of the Old Testament era, the Psalms would not have been written down, and I don't know of any musical notation that was passed on except for some of the designations that we see, like Miktam or Selah, etc. Now, while you have your hymn books in your hands, browse through it. I'd like to talk about a concept that is central to poetry, which is, of course, what the Psalms are. I would venture to say that poetry could almost not exist in the absence of this tool. I'm talking about the use of images. Think with me of the words derived from image. Imagery, imagine, imagination. Try to imagine, that is, try to create an image in your mind. Try to imagine our songbook without imagery. With wings as eagles, so shall they rise. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. You get the picture. I mean, the idea. And yes, the Psalms are rife with imagery. The marvel of this design is that thousands of years before mankind had reliable ways of transmitting graphic images, pictures, to a wider audience, God employed imagery in words that could be transmitted not only to the people of any given region, but could be transmitted across miles and across generations and centuries. It's true that it takes crossing the cultural chasm to understand the imagery sometimes, but the imagery of the Psalms opens a treasure trove of communication possibilities. With that backdrop, let's turn to Psalm 130. As I read this, look for cases of imagery that the psalmist used. I see two. I'm going to read it twice this morning, first in the King James and then in the ESV. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. I am admittedly feeling torn betwixt. I'm feeling like I need a rush, and I'm feeling like you cannot read this psalm fast. Psalm 130, King James. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou Lord, shouldst mark iniquities? O Lord, who should stand? Who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, in the ESV, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I see four stanzas to this song, and they align with the verse breaks. Each stanza has two verses. Do you see any imagery in the first stanza? Bring it out.
Drowning,
exactly. Depths refers to the depths of the sea or the river or whatever it is. The psalmist is evoking an image of a person. It could be us, running out of air with no way to get to the surface. His only hope, our only hope, is in divine rescue. In the last part of the stanza, he makes it clear that this is not a matter of his or our deserving rescue. He is simply asking for mercy. How many times have you been in such a position? For me, it's way more times than I can count. It's in those situations where we tend to wait too long to ask God for help because we know we don't deserve the help. We got ourselves into trouble, and we should get ourselves out of trouble. And finally, we give up. Maybe we come to our senses like the prodigal son, or maybe we just get desperate enough. And we do what we should have done long ago. We cry to God for mercy. If we're talking about prayer, there is clearly nothing inappropriate about pleas for mercy in our prayer. I can give you a concrete example. It's late on Saturday night, or actually, usually Sunday morning, and I'm struggling to wrap up my sermon preparations. It happens often, and last night was, unfortunately, not an exception. I've learned by now to cry for mercy early and often, but there's that little voice in the back of my head that still says I don't deserve it because I frittered away some time earlier that should have been used for sermon preps. However, let me add that the depths here, the desperation may also be a situation of suffering that isn't our own making. The truth is, we can't ever say that we really deserve God's mercy, God's rescue. So let's just get used to crying out for it. Stanza two is a close-up, an uncomfortable reflection of God's mercy. If you, O Lord, should keep track of iniquity. And then the writer almost interrupts himself with this rhetorical question, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist seems to recoil, startled at this thought. Yet he presses on. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, does that thought raise a question in your mind? Don't we reflexively think that if God is forgiving, then there is less reason to fear him? Wouldn't it seem more right to say, with you there is forgiveness, so that, or hence, we don't have to fear you? I wonder if the answer doesn't lie in the fact that the one who has the power to forgive also has the power to punish. Think about the parable of the unmerciful servant. The king had the power to forgive, which he did. But as the parable ends, we also see the king had the power to punish. And the psalmist, after shuddering at the thought of the Almighty keeping track of our sins, embraces the reality of his forgiveness. But he doesn't shrug his shoulders and just relax. He recognizes that forgiveness is just as reverence-invoking as punishment. Charles Spurgeon said, "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior." Again, if we're looking for content for our prayers, we will always rightly include more acknowledging of and receiving God's forgiveness and more revering him for it. Lord, have mercy. The first line of the third stanza invites a question. Another question. What is the psalmist waiting for? Is it rescue? That comes from the first stanza. Is it forgiveness? That comes from the second stanza. Is it for God to act in response to some other prayer? Well, I don't think he is waiting on forgiveness. I don't see any reason in Scripture for thinking that God puts a time delay on forgiveness when we ask for it. But I think this waiting could legitimately be expanded to include both the first option, waiting on deliverance or rescue, or any other prayer that we have that we're offering. What I think is more prominent here is the act of waiting indicates that the writer, in this case the singer, which can be us, we are not striving. Waiting is the absence of striving. The psalmist is recognizing that what he is desiring can't be accomplished by his own effort. He is simply forced to wait on God. This is part action, perhaps, but it's also posture. It's an attitude, a frame of mind, or a condition of the heart. And this, friends, points me to what I would like to explore further as it relates to prayer. First of all, let's just establish why we're waiting. It's there in the next verse. We are waiting on God. It's because we have hope in his word. His promises are true, and those promises are the only legitimate basis for our hope in God, our only reason for waiting. This isn't wishing. This is true hope. It's a close relative of trust. And anything else we are tempted to put our confidence in will fail. Especially in this confidence, it applies to putting confidence in our own ability to solve the problem that we came seeking God's help for. The psalmist is leading us here to a posture of open hands, eyes fixed on the giver of life and every other good gift. Listen to this excerpt from Psalm 145. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. This, friends, is the posture of prayer. And it's part of what we find so hard about prayer. In prayer, we are often engaged in intercession and asking God to deal with some situation that isn't right. And we find it terribly hard to simply bring the need to Him because we want to go fix it ourselves. I submit that this desire to fix it ourselves is fundamentally opposed to prayer. If we think we can fix it, why are we bringing it to God in the first place? Now, let me clarify. Certainly, as we come, God may have some action, some next step for us to take. But don't we often make the mistake of having our plan almost figured out before we ever bring our need to God? I have on occasion, had people come up to me and ask me a question, and almost without a pause, they go on and rattle off in the conversation somewhere. In those situations, I'm tempted to think, well, thanks, but it's apparent that you don't really want an answer to your question. I confess, I have done that many times with God. That's not really praying. Praying is bringing the situation to God and yet waiting on Him to respond. You might ask, does waiting entail anything besides prayer? Well, good question. I don't think I understand this necessarily to mean that we sit there and do nothing for days or weeks or years until God responds. From the examples of Scripture, I think it usually means that we carry on with life doing what God has given us to do. But I say that carefully because that can still be taking matters in our own hands. And here I think is where where that stance just needs to become a way of life, where a waiting stance with regard to the need that we brought to Him is just how we live. And here is where most of us flounder. Waiting is, by its very nature, patience testing. And the longer we wait, the thinner our patience wears. And the longer we wait, the more likely we are to conclude, well, God's not going to take care of this situation, so I'll either abandon the prayer or fix it myself. Thank you very much. But this is exactly what I think the psalmist was writing about here, exactly that kind of a scene. Let's proceed now to the signature imagery of this psalm. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Let's explore this word picture. How many of you have pulled some version of an all-nighter or a near all-nighter? I've been there. I haven't had the guts to do what some of you do, have done or do. But I've had times where I wanted to or needed to get some project done before I went to bed. There have been times, too, when I've driven late at night trying to reach a destination. But all of these experiences had their own destination point, right? Something that was at least somewhat in my control. What Brenda, my wife, experienced in Paraguay was different. When she was on night duty in a remote clinic, there were times when she was the only person in the clinic, and she admits that at times she was scared. Oh, there was work to do, but it was kind of busy work. The real reason she had to be there, was in case somebody came needing medical attention. You can imagine how long the night seemed for her and how welcome the morning. But this is still not quite capturing, I believe, the sense of the watchman image here in verse 6. Not only did a night watchman not have some project to finish before he could sleep, he actually probably didn't dare to do something else for fear that it might distract him from his watchfulness. And that would endanger the residents of the city or village. So imagine being that lonely watchman, trying not to think about all the people of the village snuggled securely in their beds, trying hard to be vigilant for the danger that might only present itself one night out of every 100 or 200 or whatever, trying hard to ignore the boredom and the isolation and the silence of the night. You know, some of the aspects of this haven't changed a lot over the millennium. I had a friend in New York who was a night watchman at the JFK airport. He said that if he would have fallen asleep at his post, he would have lost his job. Can't you just feel the eagerness? Can't you just taste the eagerness that the night watchman, with no timepiece to mark the progress of the night, would just scan that eastern horizon for the first hint of light? Brothers and sisters, I believe God, through the psalmist, is giving us a picture for waiting in hopeful, desperate, anguished prayer for God to answer. By its very nature, prayer is waiting on God instead of trying to fix the problem ourselves. Please turn to John 15. Now, one could devote easily a whole sermon to this vine and branches passage, and you'd still not do it justice. But I'm going to read through this with one focus. What is Jesus telling us to do? What is our responsibility? What do you see? Is he telling us to prune away dead wood? Is he telling us to produce fruit? Not the way I see it. Now, let me be clear. We are designed to produce fruit. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So there is a sense in which fruit bearing is kind of the focus of this passage. But I ask, are we responsible for bearing fruit? What is Jesus telling us is our responsibility? I submit it is to abide in him, the vine. His Father does the pruning, and when we're abiding in the vine, we're bearing fruit. But I don't see Jesus telling us to bear fruit. Let's read this and see if you agree. I am the true vine, and my father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You see what I was saying? Bearing fruit is a measure. It's an indicator of abiding. But Jesus' consistent emphasis in this passage, and by the way, we're looking at another image here, is that we are to be abiding in the vine. Now, let me add, we could go anywhere in the Gospels and find other responsibilities that he gives us. But for the sake of time, I'm going to suggest that we can categorize all of our responsibilities that are presented in the Gospels under one of three headings: believing in God and his Son. This is where our relationship with God has to start. Abiding in him or his love. I'd include repentance, confession, gratitude, listening, etc., to this category. And the third category is a broad category. I said bearing fruit. That comes from this passage. But this includes obeying his commandments and everything else that is on the doing side of the continuum. I propose that this category is distinct. The last category is distinct from the first two in this. It is the only class of our responsibility that can be done either as an outflowing of relationship, which is what the first two are, that's relationship, or in the absence of relationship. I don't think there's any way to be believing and abiding without relationship. I just see them as being integrally intertwined. However, bearing fruit or doing can be done either in the context of relationship or in the absence of relationship. Now, I could cite scripture for that, but I'm hurrying on. I know I'm painting with some very broad strokes here, and it makes me nervous. Check it out and come back with me later. But I trust I'm close enough to the truth to legitimately make my point here. If I'm right about this, then you'll recognize that the prominent theme here again in John 15, in this vine branches passage, the theme is being precedes doing. And doing must flow out of being, or it is lifeless hypocrisy. Now, let me make several tiebacks. You're probably seeing by now that I'm linking the concept of abiding in Jesus to waiting on the Lord from Psalm 130, and by extension, to prayer. Now, it's true that in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus cautions against offering your prayers to be seen of men. So in that sense, it's kind of on the doing side of things. But I should also say, I also mentioned in the beginning that prayer is a spiritual discipline. The spiritual disciplines are doing more than being. And I think we certainly tend to view prayer in that way, don't we? It's something we do. But I think there are some disciplines, and I would include prayer in it, there are some disciplines that when rightly practiced, that they kind of make the line fuzzy between being and doing. And I think prayer is kind of right on that line. Prayer is hard work, yes, but it's not passive. And I submit that true prayer is more of a being exercise than we usually think. In fact, I'd almost be willing to consider this the defining point of true prayer. Look again at the general categories that I said our responsibilities fall under. Clearly, prayer flows out of belief, so it is not in the believing category. But, and here's another test. Perhaps maybe this is the ultimate test. Can you truly pray without relationship? If you're praying without relationship, then I think it's a doing in the absence of relationship. But true prayer, I argue, is abiding. True prayer cannot be done in the absence of relationship. And in that sense, I put it in the second category, not the third. That may be a stretch, but I hope you're following where I'm going with that. It is not it is primarily an abiding exercise, an abiding activity. So what are the implications of that? Now, here's the next tie back. That list that you made at the beginning about things that you think center is known for. Go ahead and pop those off quickly now. Let's just get a few of those. So what is center known for? Or your own church if you care to, if you're not from here. Work ethic, missions focus,
good singing,
yep.
Welcoming,
solid leadership, good fellowship meals, good fellowship after church, keep going,
unity.
Honesty, thank you. You got the short list I had and then some. Now, think about the things that you wish Centerhood would be known for. I'm not going to ask you for your response on this one. But here are some that I've heard over the years. Someone has had a vision to see us enter more of the professional world with our career choices. Someone has wished that we would be less focused on acquiring wealth. But someone else has criticized us for worshiping poverty, they said. So stating that in the positive, I think they must be wishing that we would be more, I didn't hear this directly, so I can't say, but more supportive of an opulent lifestyle, maybe? Or maybe it's of making and more supportive of making and managing lots of wealth. I'm not sure. Some have wished we would embrace the exercise of the sign gifts or manifestations of the Spirit more. Some have wished that we would be more conservative in our clothing and lifestyles. Some have wished that we would be less conservative in our clothing and lifestyles. Now, I intentionally mentioned some things that are controversial here. I'm sure that we could spend lots of time talking about these and still not reach a consensus on some of them. So let's just suppose, for the sake of the argument, that the list I just gave, and I'm not sure what your list looks like, but the list I gave, let's just suppose from that list that all of these are desirable traits. Just for the sake of the argument, let's assume that these are all desirable traits. These are traits that either would help us to reflect the character of God, or maybe they would show that they would actually reflect the character of God in us, in that they would actually be bearing fruit indicators. I submit that of all the ones that I listed, and any others that you had, I'm talking about all of them probably, but especially the ones in the latter category, I submit that all of those are in the bearing fruit category. This means that they are primarily doing traits, not being, that they can either be flowing out of relationship or they can be done in the absence of relationship and be lifeless hypocrisy. Now, follow me closely here, if you will. If my understanding of Jesus' vine teaching is correct, then all these activities, all these traits that we talked about, are fruit-bearing. That means they are measures or indicators of our abiding. I can't say categorically that we should not pay any attention to measuring them ourselves, but it's clear that it's the vine dresser who is really responsible for measuring the fruit-bearing. That's God's job. So let me put it bluntly then. If prayer is primarily an abiding activity, then we should be investing a lot more vision in prayer than in singing well, or in a good education, or in entering the professional world. We should be focusing a lot more on prayer than on being friendly to visitors, or having great discussion and fellowship. We should be a lot more consumed with praying than with accumulating or not accumulating wealth. We should be a lot more passionate about prayer than about the exercise of the sign gifts. We should be a lot more concerned about prayer than about being more or less conservative in our clothing and our lifestyle. To the degree that we get these reversed, to that degree, we are lifeless hypocrites. How do you think we're doing? Brothers and sisters, I think we could be doing a lot better. And I'm very much including myself in the we. Does anybody know Center for its prayerfulness? I pray God that day will come when that is what we are known for. Allow me to get a little more specific here. We're gearing up for mobile music camp here this summer. It's going to run for 4 days. I have no idea, but I'm going to guess we'll have 100 plus in attendance, and several times that many who will come to listen to the choirs at the end. Do you think we could have a prayer camp? Could we run it for a day? Could we get several dozen to attend? Could we get any children? The Kansas Youth Chorus has run over 30 seasons, I suppose. I think they typically rehearse, once a week for maybe 6 months to prepare for a tour, roughly. They often rent a bus and have 30 or more singers going on a week-long tour that might be thousands of miles. What would happen if we'd start a Kansas youth prayer team that would meet weekly for an hour to prepare for a week-long prayer tour? Do you think it would do anything for the prayer life of the participants? Might their prayers start harmonizing to God like their music does now? Pilgrim School has a huge budget, and it involves a dozen plus staff members. Parents and others are investing heavily in the academic preparation of their children for grades 1 to 12. Do you think there might be a way that we could add a prayer class to the schedule several times a week? What changes might we see in the attitudes of the children, or the staff, or their parents? What might we even see in terms of academic breakthrough? When my good friend Dwight Knisley was teaching in Red Lake, Ontario, the mother of one of the families was sick with cancer. As I recall, and Dwayne, maybe you remember, I don't know, as I recall, for that entire year, most of the students prayed and fasted over their lunch hour. You know, there are some students at school who fast. They do it so they can get out and have more break. What would happen if the student body and the staff at Pilgrim would fast over lunch hour and pray, even one day a week? For those of you who don't know, I'm the principal there, by the way. I'm introspective. At our men's meeting several months ago, we talked about the pros and cons of getting involved in church league. Some of the comments branched out to include things like Friday night softball and Monday night basketball. I think I could include in basically the same category things like community volleyball, the basketball, spike ball, volleyball tournaments are probably about in the same category. Quite a few people at our men's meeting commented on the value these events have for community interaction and relationship building. Some of you could pull together much better figures than I can for this. This is just a shot from the hip. But I'm pretty sure that people from center invest on the average a collective 50 hours a month in these kinds of events. I don't think that's a stretch. And that's not counting the similar kinds of events on the youth group level. What do you think might happen to community relationships if we'd cut that time in half and invest that freed up half, those 25 collective hours, in community prayer life? I've heard a little bit about organizers of these events getting a little frustrated when they can't get enough support to make the games work. It'd be interesting to hear from people who have tried to organize prayer meetings. How do they feel about the level of participation they've seen? At the men's meeting, someone said that this is how the younger set hangs out, instead of going to auctions or going to the Dutch kitchen for coffee. There's another group of men who meet early every Saturday morning at a local restaurant, but it's not primarily for the free coffee or the good breakfast. It's our local chapter, the Gideons, meeting for their weekly prayer breakfast. Do you suppose that the kingdom of God might be better served if there was more prayer and less discussion, community news, in these clusters at the DK or wherever, Carolyn's, Carriage Crossing, Metro? What if there was more prayers and less cheering at Applebee's or Buffalo Wild Wings? I haven't ventured into the work scene yet. I could dream big here. I don't have time to talk about how prayer could be integrated helpfully into our regular work days or activities, but let's get a little introspective here. Work is noble, it's important, and I think God wants us to find joy in it. I'm a huge proponent of it. I think it's right to give it a reasonably high priority. But let's examine our priorities for just a little bit. If you are one who controls your own work schedule, what are you willing to take time off of work for? If you don't set your own schedule, what are you willing to ask for time off for? A family emergency, sure. Maybe a medical appointment, or a vacation, or to host out-of-state family or friends. What if you would add prayer meetings to that list? Some of you are bracing yourselves for when I start in on devices and media intake. I bet you've got a decent idea about how to apply that part. Wes Miller recently challenged the people at Word of Life to keep the first and the last hour of their days device free. I applaud that. Could we do that? I would add this to that. Some of you have determined, some of us have determined to keep your bedrooms device free. Could that be a worthy goal for us? Well, I'm sure some of you are out here saying, you know, I've trimmed all these extras out, and that's just to survive. What shall I do now? Well, I have two possible answers for you. First, it may be true It may be that you are in a stage of life where your only time for prayer is the time you currently have. If that's the case, then your job is still to abide. It is still to wait on the Lord in your situation. But let me also offer this for all of you. Almost all of us are busy. We're too busy. I've got a little secret for you. It's in our cultural DNA. And you know what? If it's in our DNA, I see about one option. And that is to check out genetic modification. I submit that we should look seriously at some kind of reset button here. Not an easy task. I'm not trying to be glib about this, but I really think we should do that. I'm going to wrap up yet, if you'll give me time, with a familiar illustration that I would like just to put in front of you. This jar is full of about 6 rocks, big rocks. Would you agree it's full? Yes, no. I see both. So what you're saying is, yes, you can't get more big rocks in, but there's still space in there, right? Okay. All right. I agree. If I would do this long enough, I could fill up the rest of the cavities with these smaller rocks, right? Could I then rightfully say that the jar is full? Lawrence says no. It's true. I couldn't get any more of these rocks in, right? But no, it's not really full. Here we go. I could shake a little more, but would you say now that the jar is full? Yes? No? I see some shaking heads. Perhaps if I went like this, I could fill the jar. Now, what is the point of my object lesson? It must be that no matter how full the jar looks, you can always get a little more in it. No, you know the point. The point is that if we want to make prayer a big rock and get it in the jar, there's no forcing it in there. Maybe it's a grain of sand right now, maybe it's a small pebble or a couple pebbles, but if we want to get prayer in there as a big rock, this is what has to happen. And then we go from there. Is that fair? I pray that somehow I, that my family, that my church body can figure out how to do a reset like that. Bow our heads for prayer. Lord, make us so tired of spinning our wheels, of trying to solve our own problems, that we cry out to you for mercy, that we cry out of the depths for you, that we confess and seek forgiveness and establish or reestablish that abiding connection. So, Lord, for the purpose of waiting on you and abiding in you and making prayer the big rock in our jar. Oh, God, it's going to look different for everyone who's here. And only you, by your Spirit, can really, only you can show us how to do that reset. And it's not going to be a one-time reset, I'm afraid. But I think we do need just one kind of pretty major reset somehow. I don't know how, Lord, but I do look to you to do that. Lord, I've been rough this morning and maybe harsh. I don't mean to be. If there's an offense because of me, Lord, oh Lord, wipe that out. If it's an offense because of your word by the power of your Spirit, then let it stay. Do what you want to do in our midst, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.